If you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 8, we'll be reading Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 38. Mark 8, 27 to 38. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Some things are just not worth it. In the early 1900s, exploration of the poles, particularly the South Pole, was big news. And one man, a British explorer by the name of Ernest Shackleton, was determined to make a crossing of the landmass known as Antarctica, a feat that was considered in that day one of the last great polar journeys still left unconquered. Now, Shackleton, he took a team of 27 men sailing on a boat called Endurance. But just 3 days into their journey, the wooden ship encountered unexpected patches of sea ice as they neared Antarctica. Then, for 6 weeks, Shackleton and his men made agonisingly slow progress, constantly having to break through the ice pack only to make the smallest movements forward. Then, later one night, after having made barely no progress in about 10 days, Shackleton ordered that the engines be stopped to save fuel. And in the morning, they discovered they were stuck fast in the ice, leaving 28 men stranded with no way to contact the outside world. No mobile phones in that day, of course. And that was in early in the 1900s. Now, by September of the same year, the ship was still stuck, and eventually it was crushed as the drifting ice pack separated. Now, they were then forced onto the ice itself with whatever supplies they could carry, with only a few lifeboats to help them travel. Then after 5 months, a further 5 months of floating on the ice, as the ice finally started to break up, they got into the lifeboats and tried to make it to land. But after merely 4 days at sea, they had not even gained a single mile, but instead had been driven 50 kilometres further from land. At this point, with rations starting to run low, Shackleton decided to make haste to a small island called Elephant Island, which is a tiny, inhospitable place that offered no hope of rescue. Once there, with supplies running out, with all their sled dogs having died or been shot due to lack of food, Shackleton made a desperate gamble to go with 5 men in a lifeboat and try and cross the Southern Ocean, a journey of almost 1,300 kilometres, in a lifeboat. Well, we'll come back to Shackleton a little bit later. But when you hear a story like that, it makes you think some things are just not worth it, are they? Well, sometimes it feels like the Christian life can be a bit like that, can't it? It can seem like a lot of effort to follow Jesus. And every day, even here in comfortable Perth, it seems to get harder. So is it worth it? Well, let's have a look at this last part of Mark chapter 8 to find out. We're going to particularly be looking at verses 31 to 38. Now, when we reach this part of Mark, we've just hit the midway point of the entire gospel. Okay, we've just also hit the highest emotional peak, you could say, thus far, because Peter, in verse 29, he's just correctly recognized that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this is massive news, because up to that point in Mark, no one else has got that right. Jesus, he'd been in contact with Pharisees, with teachers of the law, large crowds, King Herod, and of course his disciples, and none of them had seen who Jesus really is. No one had seen that Jesus is the Christ, God's promised King. And so when Peter gets it, well, immediately Jesus, in response, he begins to teach Peter and the disciples what he has come to do, his mission. Because he knows that just like you can't understand university subjects without first going through school, so too with Jesus, you can't understand what he's come to do unless you first see who he is. And now that the disciples, now that they've got that, they understand who Jesus is, that he's the Christ, well, it's time for Jesus to tell them what he's here to do. And Peter? Well, he wants nothing to do with what Jesus is on about there. So after Peter's incredible high point only moments earlier, he comes crashing back down to earth in verse 32. So have a look there at verse 32, halfway through the verse. It says this, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." He rebuked Jesus. You've got to at least give Peter some kudos here for his bravado. He's just correctly recognized that Jesus is the Christ, God's divine, universal King. And in his next breath, he's like, "Yeah, sorry, Jesus, you're wrong on that one. Let me just point out a few things you don't understand." But it's not Jesus who's wrong, it's Peter. And he's very, very wrong. And the reason he's wrong is because he still doesn't see Jesus clearly. Now, sure, he's seen that Jesus is the Christ, but there's more to Jesus than just his identity. It's also vital that we get his mission right. And now that Jesus has explained his mission, which he does there in verse 31, that he has come to suffer and die, well, Peter doesn't want anything to do with it. He thinks that Jesus, as the Christ, has come to free them from Roman oppression with the sword. He thinks that Jesus will kind of wave his hands and call down fire from heaven on them or something. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus doesn't save his people with the sword. He saves by dying. Which is not normally how kings gain power, is it? Whenever he takes the throne, whatever point that might be, at his coronation ceremony, he's not going to be expecting to be executed, is he? And yet, that's exactly how Jesus gains victory over sin and death, by dying in our place. And so the fact that Peter and the disciples don't understand this, it means that yet, at this point, they haven't got the whole picture. They might understand Jesus' identity, but they don't understand his mission or the response that's required. And that's where Jesus goes on to next, in verse 34. And it's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. So we've reached this kind of crucial moment in this passage. And you can tell it's crucial because in verse 34, Jesus calls not just the disciples, but the whole crowd calls them to himself. This is news that everyone needs to know about. And he doesn't just call them, it's more of a summoning. Okay, they need to respond to Jesus, to who he is, and to his mission to come and die. And so what is it? What is this response that's necessary? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 34, have a look there with me. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is the response that's based on Jesus' identity and his mission. Jesus' mission is cross-shaped, and so the Christian life is cross-shaped in response too. Jesus suffers, dies, and rises to new life, and so he calls Christians to do the same. He calls us to put away our me-shaped life and live a cross-shaped life. Now, he's not asking us to do anything he hasn't already done. A few years ago, I took part in a giant obstacle course that's run every year around Australia. It's called Tough Mudder. Let's see if you can get a photo up behind me. There you go. There's a photo of some people taking part in it. In some parts of this giant obstacle course, well, it was really, really muddy terrain. And if you're the first person to do the course, which I was in the first group one day to head out on the course. If you're the first one there, well, it's hard to know what direction to head in. But if someone else has already done it before you, then it's not as bad because you can just follow the footprints. You just follow the person who's blazed the trail ahead of you. Well, in the Christian life, that's Jesus. He's the trailblazer. He just asks that we follow him in the same direction. But we're following him into something that's a lot more difficult than Tough Mudder. Now, we're called as the followers of Jesus to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Now, what kind of denial are we talking about here? Well, it's not the kind of denial where we say, "Oh, look, I'll let that person go in front of me when I'm driving." No, it's more than that. But it's also not the denial where we kind of live a harsh life, where we deny ourselves any sort of pleasure. You know, I like taking up residency in the monastery down in New Norcia. No, it's more than that too. What Jesus is really calling for here is a denial of self, a denial of self-service, a denial of self-interest, a denial of self-glory, a denial of putting myself at the center of everything. Now, that's a big call. And it's not meant as something like to be an add-on to the rest of your life. If following Jesus is about denial of self, and the self is your whole existence, then so too is our denial of it. It's easy to be a Sunday Christian, I guess you could say, or a Sunday and Bible study Christian, and then kind of go back into self mode when you're at home or with your family or on your device or wherever you are. It's easy to go to church and other Christian activities throughout the week and then get home, put your Bible down and go, now I can do what I want. But Jesus is not saying deny yourself when it's convenient. In fact, he doesn't qualify the command at all. He just says deny yourself. So there's no half measures here. It's a whole of life response. Well, what about taking up your cross? Well, again, it'll be helpful to see what it's not first. Now, it's not like having a cross to bear, which is kind of how we might typically think of it today. It's not taking up your cross doesn't mean having real life difficulties like bad health or people treating you poorly. That's not what it means. But it's also not going out of your way to look for difficulties. It's not dressing up in drab clothes, selling your house, moving into a small apartment, or giving up your career in the medical field or as an accountant in order to work in a homeless shelter. No, what Jesus is referring to here particularly is willingness to bear the cross that Jesus himself bore for us. In other words, it's being prepared to face the same persecution that Christ, our King, suffered himself. It's willingness to stand with Jesus, forgoing our own desires and pleasures, even when it's difficult. And those difficulties may take many different forms for us here in Perth. It may mean that you have some awkward conversations with friends when you mention Jesus. It may be light mocking from people at work. It may mean strained relationships, or even relationships that become no longer possible because of what the other person believes about Jesus. It may be persecution, like which we've seen our former pastor Campbell Markham experiencing right now. And it may one day mean that we have to give up our lives for Jesus. But whatever it is, the Christian life will involve hardship, no matter where we are. So, why do it? Why go to the trouble of experiencing hardship when there are endless pleasures out there for us to throw ourselves into? Why live a cross-shaped life when I can keep living a me-shaped life? Short answer, living a me-shaped life isn't even slightly worth it, not even a little bit. And Jesus, he gives a bunch of reasons why that's the case with his four fours. Now, each verse from verse 35 to 38 begins with a four. And what that means is all these verses are connected to each other. And they're all connected to Jesus' initial command there to deny yourself and take up your cross. So he says this, verses 35 to 38. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So let's take a look at these four fours. First one there, verse 35. Well, this seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it, verse 35? The first half is talking about those who cling to life in this world, those who have that as number one priority. And the second half refers to those who are willing to lose that life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. And how by doing that, they'll actually save their life. Now, how does that work? How can you save your life by giving up your life? Well, Jesus is talking about eternity here. Jesus is saying, if you lose your life here, then you'll save your eternal life. You'll save the life to which Jesus was raised and to which we will be raised when we die. So, at its most basic level, this here in verse 35 is a comparison. It's comparing the choice to live my way or Jesus' way. To live life doing what I want to do or live life giving up what I want to do for Jesus. And we know which one is the default position, don't we? Now, last week I saw a video online where a guy, he drew on a board a picture of your average, or a timeline of your average lifespan, kind of 0 to 90 years. And for your to help you, I've drawn it on the board myself. Here we go. There you go. And yes, I did draw that myself. My year 2 art teacher will be so proud. Now, so this guy who did this video, he said, typically people look at life post-work as kind of, this is the point in life when I can really enjoy myself, okay? That bit right at the end there, that's where I can really, you know, that's what I'm working towards, save all my money, and this is the part of life that I'll really enjoy. But this guy who did this video, he said, that's actually not the right, that shouldn't be the way we think about it, because when we look at all of life, the majority of it is spent right here. This is kind of the majority of our lives. And so this should be the time when we're really looking out for number one. This should be the thing we're focusing on. We should make sure, I think he said something like, don't look at retirement, but get yourself a job or career or whatever it is, looking after family, something that you really love. Spend the majority of your life doing something that you really love, because he said, you've only got one shot at this life. This life is all you've got. So spend the majority of it doing what you love. That was his big point. And I looked at that and I thought, that's poppycock. Because what about all of this? If this life is where your main focus is, if your focus is on spending the majority of your life here doing the things that you love, then you're missing the big picture. If your main desire in life is getting the right job, if your main desire in life is starting your property portfolio at the right point, if your main desire in life is getting enough to be able to holiday, then Jesus says you're missing the big picture. And sure, these things aren't bad things in and of themselves. Like, I mean, work hard, get that job that you want, save money for a house, go on and spend time relaxing on holiday. Carol and I have one later this year. We're looking forward to it. These are all good things that God has provided for us. But if they're your main desire in life, if you're prioritizing them above your relationship with Jesus, then Jesus is saying you're missing the big picture. Because if you're looking to save this, that tiny little speck there, then Jesus says you're going to lose this. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Well, behind me there's a picture of a man named Jim Elliot. Elliot was a missionary in the mid-1900s. He was reaching out to native peoples in Ecuador in South America. Now, he'd basically been planning this since he was in high school. He was quite a gifted speaker, but he'd given up chances to kind of pursue acting and those sorts of things to instead bring the gospel to people who hadn't heard it before. And so after a few years of working in Ecuador, he and a number of other missionaries there began to make contact with a as it yet unreached people group in that area, known as Aucan. I think that's how you pronounce it. Now, you can kind of imagine the anticipation that they would have had. This people group that they were trying to reach had never been spoken to before. They'd never heard the gospel. I mean, imagine you being able to tell someone the gospel when they'd never heard that before. They'd never heard who Jesus was. Imagine being able to tell them for the first time. Now, after a three-month campaign that Elliot and his missionary compatriots started, they did this campaign where they dropped bits of food to this people via helicopter a few times to kind of establish contact. And after they'd done that for about 3 months, they finally were able to meet face-to-face with these Aucan people early in January 1956. But then in another meeting, just days later, Jim and the four other missionaries he was with were all speared to death by those same people. He was just 28 years old. And a part of the reason that Jim Elliot is kind of fairly well known in Christian circles is not just his commitment to following Jesus, not just his willingness to give up his life, but also there's a quote that's commonly attributed to him, which is most appropriate. It goes like this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And that's Jesus' point here in verse 35, isn't it? Why cling on to that which you know you're going to lose one day anyway? That's foolish. What you want to do is cling to that which you cannot lose: eternal life in Christ. Well, let's have a look at our second four in verse 36. It says this: "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Well, clearly it doesn't profit you anything, does it? Now, there's a saying that goes, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." And apparently it's attributed to this man behind me, Malcolm Forbes. Okay, and he was the man behind Forbes magazine. Now, Forbes was super wealthy, okay, and he lived an incredibly lavish life. So, for example, when he turned 70 in 1989, he threw a massive and extravagant party in Tangier in Morocco, where he just so happened to own a palace. This was the party to end all parties. He flew in 800 guests on private jet, which included friends like the rich, among the rich and famous, like fashion giant Calvin Klein, journalist and television personality Barbara Walters, publishing magnate Rupert Murdoch, actress Elizabeth Taylor, and even members of the Trump family were there as well. Now, this party was insane, filled with glitter, with glamour, with glory. There were 600 drummers, acrobats and dancers, and this thing called a fantasia, which apparently is a cavalry charge which ends with the firing of muskets into the air. That was done by 300 native horsemen. Now, the whole thing, this whole party, cost more than 6 million Australian in today's money. And yet, the very next year, he was dead. All those friends, all that money, all those toys, and he ends up in a small hole in the ground. So it's not the one who dies with the most toys wins, it's the one who dies with the most toys still dies. Now, verse 37, our third four, says, "For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Well, the answer is, of course, nothing. If Malcolm Forbes had saved every dollar that he ever had, it still wouldn't have been enough to buy his own soul. No amount is enough to buy your passage into eternity. Because only Jesus, only the Christ who came to die, can give you that. So, you can go after all the good things that life has to offer. Now, the world is your oyster in a big sense. You can go after the job that pays well. You can go after the relationship that makes you happy. You can go after that next exotic holiday. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves. But if they're your main desire in life, that's what the majority of your life's made up of. In the end, what does it get you? It gets you a nice little hole in the ground. Your name on a plaque, on a tombstone. That's it. Well, our last four is there in verse 38. Now, it's here, I think, that Jesus gives one of the most compelling reasons why a cross-shaped life is much better than a me-shaped life. And the reason is, Jesus is coming back. Now, when I was a young fella, one day, Dad had gone out to work, and my brothers and I had been kind of outside at our house mucking around. And we had this double car garage made of brick. And I'd see my older brother use a steel bar to kind of, which just happened to be lying around, to kind of knock a chunk of brick out of the wall of one of the garage doors. And I looked at that and I thought, that looks like fun. So I took the steel bar and I went la, 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 all the way down the edge of the door. But in my haste to do what I thought was fun, in my haste to satisfy my own desires, I'd forgotten one thing. Dad was coming back. And when he did, there'd be hell to pay. Well, Jesus is coming back too, according to verse 38. And if I live a life where I'm ashamed of Jesus and his words, if I'm ashamed to read my Bible in public, I'm ashamed to pray in public. I'm ashamed to mention Jesus in conversation with my non-Christian friends. I'm ashamed to post about Jesus on social media. Well, when Jesus returns, and he is coming back, well, he'll be ashamed of me. Now, don't get me wrong. Posting about Jesus on social media, praying in public, that doesn't make you Christian. But if the general pattern of your life is one where you're avoiding Jesus and his words more than not, well, then that's not going to end well when Jesus returns. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Maybe you're thinking, look, Josh, I agree with what you're saying, but this is so difficult. It's so hard to follow Jesus with all the pleasures and temptations that this world throws at me. How am I meant to do this? Well, verse 35 and 38 explains the reasons why it makes sense to follow Jesus. But I think Jesus has already given you the motivation to follow him. You have the motivation when you understand who he is, his identity and his mission. Think of the cost that Jesus paid in dying for you. When you get that the King of the universe has died for you, when you compare that, compare what you gain with what you might lose from this world's point of view, I mean, are you really going to care if in a million, billion, trillion years through eternity, that you didn't get a chance to see the Eiffel Tower? Are you really going to care then that if some of your friends left you because you stood up for Jesus? Are you really going to care in a trillion years that your life ended sooner than you thought because of persecution. Now, remember our intrepid explorer, Ernest Shackleton, from the start of this morning? Well, he made that perilous journey. He made that journey 1,300 kilometres across the Southern Ocean in a lifeboat. He made it. Now, his expedition, it was a complete failure. He didn't achieve what he wanted. He didn't get to do what he wanted to do. But he and all his men survived. And now he's remembered as a hero. Sometimes difficult things are worth it. And this is what the Christian life is about. It's about recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, the King, and that he came and died and rose again to pay for my sin. And it's about a response. It's about responding to his incredible love by following him in all areas of life. So, the question is, will you do it? Will you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to suffer and die for us. We pray that in response to this incredible display of love, that you would help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Help us to say no to putting our desires first, and yes to putting Jesus first in all of life. Help us to be willing to bear the persecution that comes with being a follower of Jesus, in whatever form that might take. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing a song that's quite well known, Amazing Grace. I think everywhere I've ever been, I was even overseas not long ago, and everywhere I've ever been, they know the words to this song, Amazing Grace. It's a great opportunity to remember God's amazing grace.